All right, Revelation chapter 6. Brother Curtis, how about praying for us this morning?
Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this day. We love you. We thank you, Father, that you first loved us. Lord, we thank you for everybody that's here this morning. Lord, we just ask, Lord God, that you meet with us. Father, we pray that you open our eyes and ears and help us, Lord, to see and hear and understand. Yes. And apply to our lives, Father. Lord, we just ask that you be honored and glorified in all that's said and done in Christ Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. All right. Good to see everybody this morning. Going to look back in the book of Revelation and pick up where we left off on the second advent. We've covered in verse 3 and 4, we saw a red horse, and then we saw in 5 and 6, we saw this black horse, and now we're looking at verse 7 and 8, and we're going to see this pale horse. And so let's just read verse 5 and 6 and then pick up 7 and 8. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And let me just read a little bit further. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so when you can see the difference between the first eight verses and verse 9, it begins to change a little bit, and the scenery changes, the typology changes, and different things like that. So this is a transition point right here. So again, in verse 7, he said, when he opened the fourth seal, he heard the fourth beast come and see, say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now, this pale horse, I take this pale horse to be the affliction of Japheth. Now, when we're dealing with this time period that we're dealing with here in Revelation chapter 6, it's the beginning of what we call the time of Jacob's trouble. But we also understand that the time of Jacob's trouble is because that Israel has rejected the Lord as their Savior. They've rejected Him as the Lamb of God and as their King. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so we've already covered that on several occasions about the reasons for the tribulation, the reasons for the wrath of God being poured out. But what we've got here is we dealt with verse number 2, the white horse, verse number 4, the red horse, verse number 5 and 6, a black horse, and those all had to do with the nation of Israel, and we specifically the nation of Israel, and we read through those in the Old Testament prophets, and we saw some things that pertain to that. But then when we get to the fourth seal here, this judgment begins to spread out over all the earth, and not just that, no doubt that these other plagues or these other seals will affect most of the earth as well. But this, when I see this pale horse, I begin to see the intentional judgment of the Gentiles, and so I say the affliction of Japheth. Of course, you understand Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you get from Shem, you get the nation, the nations that are in the Middle East, the Middle Eastern people. Japheth, you get the more of the European people, the pale faces like you and I. And I've seen that, I even see that there maybe in some as a symbolic thing about that horse, that pale horse. Maybe it goes with the pale face. I thought about that a little bit. But anyway, I really didn't draw my conclusions from that. But anyway, he says from the fourth part of the earth. And so instead of pinpointing like he did going through these other little minor prophets that we were reading back. We would read about Damascus. We would read about some specific cities inside of what is now called the West Bank or the Golan Heights or different places like that. We read about those. Now this speaks about a specific place, the fourth part of the earth, but it doesn't say the nation of Israel specifically, even though it does still it still does include them. So don't think it's an exclusion of them, but it just includes everybody else. And then notice that he says in verse 8, he says, "I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death." And so the Bible says in Romans chapter number 6, the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Death. And so again, we're dealing with the fact that these people in the tribulation are dealing with the wages of sin. They are being judged physically and in some cases with their lives, the wages of sin. They're paying for it with their lives in some cases. And in some cases, you know, as we read on through the book of Revelation, you'll find that some of these people cry out for the rocks to fall on them and take their lives, but they won't do it. The Bible says death will flee from them. And so he says, "I saw him, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword." What did the first horse have? He had a bow, and he said he had a crown, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So this one, he says he has a sword, and with hunger, and with death. And so if you go back up into verse 6, you find a reference to food being rationed. That talks to me about hunger. And he says, and with death. And of course, when you go back up to the to verse number 4, that they should kill one another. And so he has a great sword. And so this one seems to be a combination of not only conquering, but conquering and killing and starvation. And it seems to be a combination of the three. And so what you've got is a combination of all the judgments that's been poured out on Israel being poured out on all the world. And because we talk about the rejection of Israel, well, the rest of the world rejected God long before Israel did. If you go back and read your Bible, you'll see that God dealt with Abraham, called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Well, what was happening while God was dealing with Abraham? The rest of the world was laying in darkness, doing whatever it was that was right in their own eyes. And they judged themselves, and they judged the things of this world, and went the way of the world. They worshiped idols. They went away from God while God was dealing with a specific man, a specific tribe of the earth. The rest of the world had already rejected him. You see in the book of Genesis that as soon as they were expelled from the garden, Cain kills his brother Abel and then goes off. And you see, if you follow the lineage of Cain, you get into Nimrod, and he's building cities, and they're worshiping false idols, and they're doing whatever is they're doing whatever they want to do, basically with no recognition of God and no mind about what God would have for them at all. And so they rejected all the peoples of the earth rejected God and his ruler, his leadership, and his right to rule over them. He rejected them a long time before the Jews did. So they're going to be recipients now of all these curses or plagues, if you will, that has been given to the nation of Israel through verse number 2 on down through verse number 6. So I say that this final horse, or this fourth seal, is a combination of the first three. And so let's, we'll do this in a minute, but when we go back to Isaiah and read through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll find that once the Lord in those major prophets, we've been reading out of the minor prophets because of the length of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but because of the length of them, it would make the class so many hours longer. But we're going to go back and look at some of those now, Isaiah and Jeremiah. But what you'll find is that in each of those books, God deals with Israel, and then as he deals with Israel, he'll stop and begin to give these prophecies against Egypt, Libya, Syria, all the Edom, all these different cities that are not Israelites. And of course, you know, in the Bible, if you're not considered to be an Israelite, then you're considered to be a Gentile of the nations. It's a separate people. And all the peoples that are separate, no matter what nation you are, you're considered to be a Gentile. And then until you get saved, then you're the church of God. Paul said that you're to give neither offense to Jew or Gentile or the church of God. That gives you the three classifications of people that there are now in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was Jews and Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, you were strangers from the promises and from the inheritance of the nation of Israel. They stood by themselves. And so when you read through the book of Isaiah, through Jeremiah, you'll find that God gives the prophecy and gives the word to the Jew first. And then, just like it says in the New Testament, salvation is of the Jews. And he says it's of to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, in the book of those major prophets, it's laid out in the same fashion. He'll talk to the Jew, whether it's Isaiah or whether it's Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He'll talk to the Jew, and then as he goes, he'll talk to these other nations, Egypt especially. You'll find Egypt and you'll find Babylon especially. And the reason that he uses those especially, and he doesn't say United States and he doesn't say different places like that, is because these, it's not that he doesn't recognize that these places like Russia, and he does use Russia from time to time, but we see that in the Bible as Gog and Magog, and we see very little about that, but it's there. But the reason that he doesn't use these different nations, Germany and different places like that, by name, is because it really doesn't matter. It's not necessary for him to use those. A lot of people, get in these conferences about prophecy and stuff, and there's definitely nothing wrong with prophecy, but people get in these prophecy seminars or prophecy revivals or whatever they want to call them, and everybody's always trying to come up with something new about the United States. I want to find the United States, want to find the United States. Well, the Lord doesn't mention the United States or England or any of these things in very much detail because it's not necessary. Because when the Lord describes Egypt and when he describes Babylon, he's describing all the nations. And so God has one nation, that's Israel. And so when God begins to speak about other nations, he doesn't have to name them all one by one or tell you exactly what's going to happen to each and every one of them specifically, because the same thing is going to happen to all of them alike. The Bible says, my determination is to gather the nations. And so God is going to gather them all into one and judge them at one time. So when you're reading through the prophecies of the Old Testament, you'll often find references to Egypt, and you'll find references to Babylon, and that's because Egypt is a type of the world. When we think about Hollywood, and when we think about all of these, you know, different places around the world, Paris, when we think about London, all these great destinations of the world, you're talking about really, biblically speaking, you're talking about Egypt, a type of the world. If you can get entangled in it, in this world, it's typified in the Bible by Egypt. Now, if you're talking about religion, then you're talking about Babylon. You're talking about Babylon. It represents the world religion. And so when the children of Israel were taken captive into Babylon, they were said, now listen, you bow down and worship this image. Anytime you hear the sackbut, the harp, and all kinds of music, that's what Nebuchadnezzar said, then you're to bow down and worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar has made. And if you don't worship it, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And that is exactly what's going on today. If you don't worship the ecumenical movement, if you don't go along with the program, you'll be put through the burning fiery furnace of persecution. You don't do like we tell you to do, or you don't say the right catchphrases, and you don't have the correct worldview, and you don't go through the motions just like everybody's supposed to, well, then there will be some persecutions. And of course, we know that the Lord walks in the fire with us through those persecutions when we do the right thing. Amen? And so when you read through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, you're going to see all types of prophecies. Besides about the nation of Israel, you'll see Egypt, Edom, Syria, Libya, etc. And so that's that is what we're going to see here in just a little bit. Let's see. Let's go back to Obadiah for just a minute. Back in the Old Testament now, Obadiah. I think that's where I want to go. You turn there. Maybe we'll change our mind on the way. Yeah, get Obadiah there. But I'm going to turn back and I'm going to go over just one or two things with you. Of course, you realize you go through the book of Ezekiel or Isaiah, and then you go through those large prophetical books through the book of Ezekiel, and then the next one is the book of Daniel, and that ties in very specifically with the book of Revelation, and then Hosea, and we went through a lot of things in the book of Hosea, but then you get through Amos, and after you get through Amos, you get to Obadiah, and notice what he says in the first verse of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, you'll remember we didn't spend a lot of time in the book of Obadiah. What's the next book after Obadiah? It's Jonah, right? And then you'll skip a few more places and you'll come over to the book of Nahum. And so we're going to talk about these things. Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum. We're not going to really pull out too much scripture in here. We're just going to look and show you a few specific things. Look in verse number 1 of Obadiah. He says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. So he starts right off and he skips over Israel altogether. He doesn't mention Israel right here. He begins with Edom. And the Bible says Edom is Esau. And so you're talking about Jacob's brother, but Jacob sold his birthright. Basically, you could say that Edom became numbered with the Gentiles at this point because he had the birthright to be the son of Abraham and Isaac, and he gave that birthright away. He walked away from that, and so he actually became judged with the nations. So look what he says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. So he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And here in Obadiah he says, I've made thee small among the heathen. So not only has he made Esau among the heathen, which is the Gentiles, but he said, I've made you small among the heathen. There's an old saying, how have the mighty fallen? You know, you see a great nation, they fall. How have the mighty fallen? See a great and a powerful man, he becomes an invalid. How have the mighty fallen? Well, you ought to consider that even though you're doing very well, you could fall to a very low degree at any point in time. So here is Esau. He's born from the great Abraham and from the great Isaac, as far as the men of faith go. He's born of these men, yet he's now small among the heathen. Instead of being a prince with God, like Jacob is, now he's considered small even among the heathen. It seems like a man from Abraham would be considered great among the heathen, or he would be so much better than the heathen, but now he's considered small among the heathen and greatly despised. And then you get to the New Testament and the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He's greatly despised. Then he says in verse 3, the pride, that's no good, is it? And so how are the mighty fallen? By pride. Pride goeth before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. He says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? And though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down. If I had anything to do with the remnant of Edom, I don't think I'd join the space program, do you? If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would not have stolen till they had enough? It means if somebody come by to rob them, they could just stay and rob them until they took all they want. They're not afraid of retribution. They're not afraid of somebody raising an alarm. They're so weak. Edom has become so weak that if somebody broke in, they'd have all the power that they wanted to take whatever they wanted. And truly, you couldn't find a people today that really call themselves Edomites. You couldn't find a people today that call themselves anything close to the nation of Edom or the people of Edom. Now, if you read your Bible and you study out your history, some of these Edomites wound up in you. I don't know if you ever wondered how Europe was full of pale-faced white people except for Spain. Spain are dark in their complexion, different stuff like that. They're not black, but they're kind of like an old Egyptian or kind of like a Middle Eastern. They have that same kind of a, you might wonder why they're not exactly European white people, and that is because the history says, at least, that some of the people from Edom moved into that area or migrated to that area, and so they have even though they have a Latinized language, the European influence, they have a Latinized language, Spanish. Spanish is a Latin language, but they have that sort of a language, but they have a Middle Eastern descent. They have definitely a tie into that Middle Eastern culture, and it comes from Edom as far as history is concerned. I'm not a DNA scientist or anything like that, but that's what history says. So he says, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? And basically, how art thou cut off? Basically, he's saying what I just quoted to you from the worldly quotation, how art the mighty fallen? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are the hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, and the end... to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day he became a stranger. So in other words, what this is saying, basically, just to sum this up, and if you look down in verse number 15, we find the content. It never fails when you get in a discussion like this with the theologians, they'll say, no, this is past. This is all in the past. And that's what they'll say. If you listen to 10 scholars, find 10 scholars that talk about the book of Revelation, you won't go very far into the discussion before they'll say, it's all past. It's all past. 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem. It's all in the past. All in the past. It's not in the past. Every time you get to reading through these Old Testament passages, and you'll read about things that certainly did take place in the past, historically. But look what it says in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near. That's future. That has not taken place yet. And so when you go back, it never fails. Go back to your old standards. Go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And it tells you very plainly, before you even get 15 verses into the book, the thing that has been will be. In other words, everything that's written in your Old Testament is showing you a picture of what's going to happen in the future. It doesn't matter if it's the expulsion of David and the re-entry. That's future. You say, Brother Mike, it plainly happened in the Old Testament. It's plainly going to happen again. Plainly going to happen again. The expulsion was the crucifixion. He will come back into the city. triumphantly again. And so he says in verse 15, the day of the Lord is near. So verse 10 through verse 14, what he's telling you is that these Gentile nations, and especially this particular people here of Edom, these people are being punished because of not only what they've done as individuals, but how they treated Israel. So you'll find when the Lord comes back immediately at His advent, the Bible says He'll set in judgment of the nations, and He said He'd set the goats on one side and the sheep on the other, and He would judge them in accordance to how they treated the nations. And He says it this way in one place. He said, I was hungry. He said, and you didn't feed me. And so the people that He were talking to, He said, when did we see you hungry? And you didn't, and we didn't feed you. And He said, inasmuch as you did it or didn't do it to one of these little ones, He was talking about the nation of Israel. He said, or at least when He said you did do it, He told one group you did do it. He told the other group you didn't do it. He said, if you'd done it to the least of one of these little ones, you did it to me. Well, He's not just talking about little children. He's talking about to the children of Israel. And that's how the nations are going to be judged, how they treated Israel, and they'll be judged that way. Well, here in the tribulation period, these the Edomites, as it's specified here in the book of Obadiah, but the rest, the fourth part of the world, the rest of the Gentile nations, they are being judged according to how they've treated Israel, especially here when we're dealing with Edom. And what he says is that Babylon came in to take over Israel, to take them captive. And when some of them fled, which God told them not to do, God said, if you flee to Egypt, I'm going to bring you out, and it's going to be bad for you. He said, you're to go in, you're to serve Nebuchadnezzar. You're to do that peacefully. He said, when you get over to Babylon, he said, you're to pray for the peace of that city. He said, if it goes well with Babylon, it'll go well with you. And so God told them to be submissive and subservient to those people. But some of them did run. And as those people ran and tried to escape that captivity, Edom stood in the way. Esau, the people of Esau, stood in the way and tried to keep them from getting away. It was vindictive. And they had seen, of course, Edom. There no doubt was jealousy involved. They had lost their birthright. They had lost everything. And they sat there in a cursed position and saw God bless Israel all of those years. And finally, God was dealing with them in judgment. No doubt, Edom said, now we'll be something and they'll be cast down. They didn't know that God wasn't finished with Israel yet. There are some people that think that way today, and they will say, well, God's all finished with Israel, and He's not. I wouldn't raise my mouth or my voice or my thoughts against them. And I myself, I don't agree with everything that Israel does, but I just keep my little mouth shut about it and let God deal with them. Amen? I don't have nothing to say about judging God's people. As a pastor, God has put me in a position where I have to be judgmental about a lot of things, but not about Israel. Amen. I better leave God's children alone. Amen? And so if I was a president or a preacher or a king or a monarch or whatever it was that I was, I would leave Israel alone, treat them very well, because my future depends on it. My future depends on it. Let's go down now and read in verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. That is the judgment of the nations without question. As you've done to Israel, or as you've done to one of these little ones, the Bible says He's going to do to them. And we will touch some of those verses about the actual judgment of Israel the judgment of the nations. We'll read those verses here in a little bit, or maybe in next week or the week to come. But he says, the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Let me say this. This thought just occurs to me to reinforce this. And I've told you this time and time again, but it never hurts to go back with repetition and reinforce some things. The day of the Lord is here. Remember the first day we had class? And I showed you the example of the day, 24-hour period of time. The day doesn't start at sunrise. It starts at midnight. And that midnight, as far as the biblical prophetic clock is concerned, midnight is the beginning of the day, correct? Well, that midnight would have to be the turning of the clock from century to century, or whatever the case may be. In this case that we're talking about, the day of the Lord is this seventh period of 1,000 years. We're in that already. We're in that. We are in this day of the Lord. We're in the day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord is going, when the sun comes up and the Lord appears, those things are synonymous. The rising of the sun, 6 a.m., the appearing of the Lord. When the Lord arises, He'll sit down in judgment and it'll begin a period of rest. And the Lord says in the book of Hebrews, they shall not enter into my rest. Well, that is the day of the Lord. It's not talking about one day. A lot of people like to associate the day of the Lord with the physical 24-hour period of time that the Lord comes back that day. But that's not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the prophetic day in which the Lord reigns on this earth. I believe that from the Scripture. And really, I really have to ignore all of the scholarship that says otherwise and making it one day. Why would the day that the Lord comes be the day of the Lord and not the next day? Or how about 10 years from that? He's going to be here 1,000 years. If God said 1,000 years is as one day, then why would the 1,000-year reign of Christ not be the day of the Lord? I can't find anything in the Bible that would contradict that, and so that's what I believe in. So when he's talking about the day of the Lord, he's talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so when it says the day of the Lord is near here in Obadiah 1:15, I'm telling you with all of my heart that I believe the day of the Lord is here. We're in it already. That you say, what's the problem? Why don't you? If you said, why don't we see some of these things happening? You would be blind.
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen. What I'm trying to tell you is the sunrise hasn't taken place yet. The advent, the coming of the Lord hasn't taken place yet, but it will soon come about. He's here even at the door. And so when you read these verses, when you start reading your Bible now and you start in Genesis and go through Revelation, which is what I hope you do, when you come through there and it says day of the Lord, I hope a red flag comes up in your mind. Hey, we're here. We're here. And it ought to scare you a little bit.
Amen.
It ought to scare you just a little bit. You know, I talked to you a little bit Wednesday night about a few things, about some events that took place over the week. And I told you that this lady had talked to me about the fact that she didn't fear the Lord. And she talked to me again. She said, she called me up again on the telephone. I spent over an hour talking with this lady on the telephone. But at any rate, she said, I just don't fear the Lord. She said, I just don't think that I ought to sit around being scared all the time. And she said, I just don't see any reason why I ought to fear Him. God is love and all of these things. And talked a big game about who she thought the Lord was. But I'm telling you what, if you got any wisdom at all, it's because you first feared the Lord. And if you got any love for Him or respect for Him, or if you got any concern about God at all, it's because you first feared Him.
Amen.
There's no way to deal effectively with somebody you cannot see unless you fear Him. Amen. There's just no way. As long as I was out from mom and daddy's sight and they wouldn't go find out what I was done, I didn't have no problem doing whatever I wanted to do. The best thing to do is, if you get out from mom and daddy, or if you get out from the police officer, or if you get out from the preacher, the best thing for you to do is have some fear.
Yes, right.
Amen? Now, I wouldn't have dared to cuss around my old preacher. You say, why? Because I was a little bit afraid.
Yeah.
I wouldn't dare cuss my mother.
Amen.
And I wouldn't dare raise my hand to my mother. You say, why? I feared my daddy.
Yeah. Yeah.
But as long as I wasn't afraid, no problems. I did what I wanted to do. And so did you, most of you.
Amen.
Yeah. It just depends on how much character you have, I guess. But what I'm trying to say is once you're out of the, and you're never out of the presence of God, except only in your mind, you forget that God sees you no matter where you're at. But what I'm talking about is, just like the Bible says over in the book of John, He says, if you don't love your brother who you can see, He said, how can you love your God that you can't see? And it's the psychology of not being able to see Him that causes you not to fear Him, if so be that you don't fear Him, out of sight, out of mind, right?
Yeah.
And so if you don't fear Him, you're not going to be subject to Him.
Amen.
That's why the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you feared that God would judge your sin, then you would act a little better. You'd try a little harder. I'm not saying you would be sinless, but you would certainly give it a shot, wouldn't you?
Right.
Preacher Lackey, my old preacher, he used to say, well, I'm not going to be sinless, but I'm going to give it a shot.
Amen.
I'm going to, you know, like the English say, give it a go.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Yeah, give it a shot. You know the problem with most people, they're not trying. They're settled on their lees. Oh, we're sinners. And they're giving in to that. I'm going to say you're going to come short on a daily basis. I'm going to say that with no problem whatsoever. But you ought to at least give it a shot. You say, why? The fear of the Lord would cause you to have enough wisdom to live a correct life and a correct lifestyle. But this lady, she told me, I don't fear God and I don't see. And I just told her point blank, I said, you don't fear God because you don't know who God is.
Amen.
And that's the only answer to the question. If you don't, the only way you could not fear God is not to understand who God is. And the Bible says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and just as I started to quote it, it disappeared from my brain. And so I'm going to turn and just read it right quick. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom... Let me just read it. I'll get to it in just a second. I tried to quote it. I think I'm trying to, as it usually is the case, I'm trying to mix two verses together, and that just don't work too well. If our gospel be, and it is right, I was thinking I was mixing it up. But at any rate, he says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So one of the tasks, one of the jobs of the devil is to keep you from seeing who God is. A revelation. The Lord does. Excuse me. I'm very sorry. The devil doesn't mind if you talk about Jesus or use the word God. He don't mind if you're religious. He don't mind if you come to church. Just so long as he can keep you from seeing who God is. And the only thing, the devil could tell you the truth about God's love. And he could tell you the truth about God's anger. But as long as he just tells you a one-sided or one aspect of the truth about God, you're still deceived. What good does it do you to know that God is love if you don't know that God is jealous? Or that God is vengeful? Is he not vengeful? He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. What good is it to you to know that God is love if you don't know that God is faithful? I know that my mother loves me. Don't you? If you don't know your mother loves you, you're in bad shape. Amen? I know that my mother loves me, but did you know that the Bible said that a mother could forget her suckling child? The love of a mother is not always faithful. So what good does it do me to know that God is love if I don't also know, and if it's not also revealed to me that God is love, God is faithful, God is merciful, God is long. I need to know all of who God is before I know God. Now if I go to church as a little boy and I get brought up in a contemporary mess and God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love, you don't know God, you don't serve God, you don't know God. And that's why the woman that was sitting at the well, that Samaritan woman, was dealing with God, and she said, hey, Jacob gave us this well. We come from Jacob. Isn't that the right line?
Yeah.
Well, Jesus looked at the woman, the Samaritan woman, and said, "You don't know who you serve." He said, "You don't know God. The nation of Israel come out of Egypt, and the Bible says that God led them by His right hand. Stretched out, mighty to save. Led them up through the land of Israel, led them all through. Finally, Moses is dead. They're about to take over the promised land. They're getting all of this stuff together. Joshua says, "Choose you this day who you'll serve." And they said, "We're going to serve the Lord." And his response was, "You can't serve the Lord." Isn't that what he told them? Why couldn't they serve? He didn't say why he couldn't, but I'll tell you why they couldn't serve the Lord. They didn't know him. You say, why? How do you know they didn't know him? The Bible says the law, which they had just received, is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You don't know until you know God. Until you know God, you can't serve Him. You can't love Him. You can't do any of these things. And so he says here, these people have lived without fear of God, without fear of the Lord. And that is why Edom gave up their birthright. And he says, "The day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee." And listen, the Lord is not afraid. The Lord does not have fear of inflicting judgment upon people. He doesn't care. You know, if you and I do it, if we say something judgmental, I tell you what could stir up some trouble. If I put on the sign out there by the road, if I had the room to write a full explanation, and I just wrote on the sign out there and said, "The Bible's," let me see, how do you say it? "The Bible says that homosexuals are still worthy of death." Romans 1:32. It caused a firestorm. This town would be up in arms. You wouldn't think a little town like Folkston would get upset about stuff like that, but they would. They certainly would. They don't have a fear of God. They don't know who God is. And so, listen, when he says, "It shall be done unto thee, thy reward shall return upon thine own head," the Lord's not afraid to say anything about anything at any time. The Lord, all he does, he's going to give you a principle. You don't live by that principle, you're going to pay for it one day. The old timers used to say you pay for it in the neck. Kind of a violent way to think about it, but that's exactly what's going to take place. And the Lord is not afraid of that at all. I'm going to give you exactly what you deserve. Thank God for this day of grace that we live in. Amen. Yeah. "For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." So what he's saying basically to Edom is, now it's time for you to be judged, and the people that you were glad to see go into captivity, I'm going to give them deliverance, and now I'm going to destroy you.
Amen.
"And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." If I read that right, God's going to cut them off completely.
Yeah.
Is that right? Now listen, I'm not 100% sure about all the bloodlines of the earth. But you know what that means? That means if the Spaniards are actually Edom in their bloodline, in the millennial reign, there'd be no more Spanish folks. Do you know what a charge the world would get out of that if I were to put that out on the 6 o'clock news? God's going to kill all the Spaniards. Wouldn't that be something? Boy, they'd have a good time with that, wouldn't they? Now, like I say, I don't know all the genetics and all the bloodlines and stuff like that. I'm not 100% sure that the Spaniards are from Edom. That's just what history says they have an influence from. But I do know this. The book of Obadiah says that God is going to cut off every single Edomite. They won't be around no more.
Amen.
So if that's the case, whoever they are, they'll be gone. That people talk about the lost tribes of Israel. Ain't no lost tribe of Israel, but there will be a lost tribe of Esau. A lost tribe of Edom. They'll be gone. They'll be all gone. And so let me say it this way. If Edom is the Spanish people, they'll be gone. There won't be any more of them. They'll be all gone. And I'm not afraid to say that because that's biblical. If 2 plus 2 is right, then it equals 4. It don't make no difference. Amen. What we think about it or how we view it. Is that right or is that wrong?
Amen.
I believe that's right. And so he says, Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. You say, what about Spanish folks that are saved? They belong to the church of God. They're no longer Edomites or Spanish or American or black or white or... Amen? God have made of both one. Amen? Made of twain, one new man. Verse 19, and they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So these saviors and the kingdom shall be the Lord. That's going to be the return of Christ with the armies from heaven. They're going to come up on the Mount of Zion. In other words, and we don't have time to go through this now, but we certainly will go through it before we get done. You're going to see that the Lord, when He comes back, He's not... The Bible always, or when people always talk about prophecy, they talk about the Lord coming down to Mount Ararat. But actually, when the Lord comes back, He comes back to Mount Sinai. And when He comes back to Mount Sinai, He comes back up through what the Bible calls the King's Highway, and He rides up on the Mount of Olives. Comes off the Mount of Olives and goes into the Jerusalem through that eastern gate, which is sealed right now. I guess they're trying to keep Him out, but He's coming through it. Amen. So He's coming. So that's what He says. Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion, and don't let that go to your head. The only reason that it would call you saviors is because you're riding behind the Savior, and you will be an army. It's not a token army either. When the Lord's return, He's returning with His host. And He's not talking about angels, He's talking about His sons. So when that army comes down, the armies of heaven followed Him. And now, listen, it's not specific, but I do know this. It could, when He says armies, that's plural. It could be us and the angels. Possibility. Can you imagine riding beside an angel? So how you been? Do you know what it calls those angels in the book of Job? The sons of God. Is that right?
That's right.
It says that the sons of God, they sang in the creation. They sang together. Amen?
Amen.
It's kind of exciting to me.
Amen.
Then look what he says right there in Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now this is a very interesting situation you've got here between the book of Jonah. Give me just one second. Turn over just a little ways and keep Jonah in the one hand and get Nahum in your other hand. And we'll look at something very quickly. I'm already out of time. I shouldn't have started, but I will give you just a taste of it to begin with. Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Nahum chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath, that's the tribulation, reserveth wrath for His enemies. So in one place, you've got the book of Jonah, and he tells Jonah, go to Nineveh and cry against it. He said, yet 40 days and I'm going to overthrow Nineveh. Is that what he said?
Right.
He didn't give him any opportunity to repent. He didn't say, if you'll get right, I'll spare you. Did he? He said, 40 days I'm going to overthrow you. So this is a type of the Gentiles who have no hope. They're alone in the world. Book of Ephesians. They're in the world without hope. Without God. They're without hope. Do you find any hope in God's commission to Jonah? There is no hope. Go tell him I'm going to destroy him. There's no hope in that. The hope was revealed to them once they repented. Is that correct? That's a type of New Testament Christianity where the Gentile was alone without hope and without God, and the Jews have rejected them, and so the Lord gave them mercy and they received it by faith. So what you get in the book of Jonah is God tells them they're going to be punished, they're going to be destroyed, they repent and get salvation. You come over to the other book, now you're going to be destroyed, just like I said in the book of Jonah. And so that's what we're going to look at when we get next time. I'd like to go into it further, but we're right at the end of the class here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your goodness. Thank you, God, for the light that you can shed out of your word. I pray, oh God, that we get it right. I pray you'd not let us be deceived. Pray, God, you'd not let us be, Lord, drawn into anything foolish, but that you would open our eyes to the word. Teach us thy truth, O God, and we'll thank you and praise you for everything that you revealed to us. We're not able to figure these things on our own, but O God, you're able to save and you're able to reveal, and we thank you for these things, O God. Thank you for your goodness. Bless the morning service, and we'll thank you for what you do for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, take just a little break there.